Let's take our Bibles and turn once again to the book of 2 Kings. And just the reminder that we are not here going to be expounding afresh this text, but this is the text that was a bit of our leaping off point in order to bring some application from the message of 2 weeks ago, in which we did expound from 2 Kings 25, the full and final destruction of Judah, and particularly we studied its religious destruction. And we were reminded at that time that the beauty of the house of God was taken away. It was broken up and the house of God was burned with fire. And again, to read these words from verse 13. The bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord, and the carts and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried their bronze to Babylon. Let's pray and ask God to help us as we look into His Word tonight. Our Father, we do pray that You will help us as the Church of Jesus Christ, living at this time in its history, to know Your will and to walk in Your ways. Our Father, we pray that we would be guided by the precepts of Your Word, that we would know the privilege and the blessing of having Christ as our cornerstone and the apostles and the prophets as our sure foundation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine for a moment with me being lost at sea. Imagine that you were on a vessel and that vessel has sunk and you are being carried on the ocean, either on a piece of the broken up from the boat, or you have the life preserver on, but all you can see all around you are the waves. The sky is darkened above you. There are no stars by which you might be able to navigate. But then imagine the joy that you would find in seeing in the distance a light, and recognizing that that light represents a lighthouse, and the realization that if you will paddle in that direction, that you will eventually come to a place of safety. Some weeks ago, as we opened up the very sad situation of Judah's decline and applied that decline to the modern evangelical church in America, I think many of us left that night feeling like we were adrift on the sea. And there did not seem to be any real and clear direction that would assure us a place of safety. What was going to happen to the church? Is God doing away with the church in America? Is Christ building His church elsewhere? But then last Lord's Day, I sought to give to us from the Word of God, something that would act as a beacon, something that would act as a light, something that would encourage us that yes, there is a way of safety, there is a pathway that we can paddle toward and know that if we get there, that all will be well. In many ways, that message last Lord's Day and the message that I bring tonight could be summarized by saying in essence, hold the course. It is telling us as God's people to go back to the old paths. It is reminding us that the way forward is not in something new and in something novel, but something old and something revealed. We saw that if we as the church are to survive and thrive amidst many dissenting voices telling the church to go this way and that, that we must be a people committed to the proclamation of sound doctrine, that we must be those who hold fast to the pattern of sound words. We saw secondly that we must not lose confidence in the old despised means of preaching and communicating God's Word to this generation. And then we saw finally that we must never lose confidence in the church as a place of prayer. Now, I mentioned last time that I had 6 things that I wanted to bring, and I stopped after we were about an hour into the message, and tonight I want to bring the end of that message, and depending on if you want to label this, going on from your notes last week, I'm either going to say fourthly, fifthly, and sixthly, or for most of us here, I'll just say first, second, and third. But there are 3 additional things that I want to bring, having encouraged us, first of all, not to lose confidence in our doctrine. Secondly, not to lose confidence in the preaching of the Word. And thirdly, not to lose confidence in the power of prayer. I come to bring to you these words tonight. Let us not lose confidence in the necessity of holiness. Let us not lose confidence in the witnessing power of Christian love. And then let us not lose confidence in the identity and purposes of the gathered church. First of all, I bring to you, let us not lose our confidence in the necessity of holiness. And I speak here of individual holiness, and I speak of corporate holiness. As was brought out some weeks ago, one of the great reasons why Israel became a proverb and a byword among the nations was not due to an economic downturn. It wasn't due to a lack of military strategy, but rather it was due to their rebellion against the Word of God. It was because of their failure to live out their identity individually and corporately as the peculiar people of God. It was their failure to take seriously the laws which God had graciously given to them. It was said of Israel of old in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." And then the peculiar nature of God's people was expounded somewhat in Deuteronomy 26 and verse 18 and 19, where we read, "Also today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all the nations which he has made in praise, in name, and in honor, that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken." But now notice the language of conditionality set forth in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 9. "The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways." And that is to say, if the people of God would walk in the ways of God, if they would take seriously the commandments of God, God would indeed set them high above the nations in praise and in name and in honor. They would indeed be this holy people, this peculiar people, this special people, this different and distinct people from all others. They were the people that had the Word of God. They were the people that had the mind of God, the revelation of God. They didn't have to guess about who God was. They didn't have to guess about how God wanted them to live. God had told them very specifically, this is what you will do, this is what you won't do, and if you will be those kinds of people, then you will be a holy people, a separate people, a distinct people. And that's what holiness envisions. It is separateness, separation from the world, separation unto God. Positive and negative elements are contained in it, but that is what God had promised them if they would keep his commandments and walk in his ways. Now we know from our studies through their national history that they failed to do this. It wasn't very long after God had given the law that they began to worship God under the image of the golden calf. It wasn't long after that that they began to serve other gods. They were taking the name of the Lord their God in vain. In the book of Ezekiel, we read that one of the reasons why God had dispossessed them from their land was because of their perpetual Sabbath breaking. We read as well of sexual immorality. We read of their lies, their covetousness, their hatred for their fellow man, their utter failure, in other words, to be all that God had called them to be. Now that was Israel of old. But dear ones, in no less a sense, the Church of Jesus Christ is called to corporate and to personal holiness. We, like they, are called to be a separate people, separated from the world and separated unto God. We are a people like unto Israel of old who have been given the revelation of God. We have been given the book of God which describes for us the commandments of God. It is said of the new covenant people of God that they are not to love the world, nor the things that are in the world. And having told the people in chapter 1 of his epistle to be holy because God is holy, Peter goes on in 1 Peter to write these words concerning the church, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. And it sounds familiar, does it not? But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Sound familiar from Hosea 2? And he says, Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now again, brethren, there's a lot of material I need to get to today, and I can't take a long time expounding any one of these passages. But again, you consider what he says about the people of God. Who are the people of God? What is the biblical understanding of the church of Jesus Christ made up of individual Christians? A chosen generation. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. His own special people proclaiming the praises of the God who has done what? Called you out of darkness to His marvelous light. Not called you in darkness to stay in darkness as a so-called carnal Christian. No, the God who saved you, the God you are to praise with your life, is a God who has delivered you out of darkness, placed you in light. And who were you? You were once unconverted. You were once the enemies of God. You were not the people of God. God was not having saving mercy upon you until He brought you to Himself in saving faith in Jesus Christ. And then He says this of you. Not only are you the chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Not only are you out of darkness, in light, the people of God who have obtained mercy. But you are sojourners and pilgrims who are warring against lust in your flesh. Not embracing the lust, not living in the light of them, not rolling over on our back, exposing our neck like a weak dog. But we are fighting. We are engaged in a fight and living purposefully in this life as those who know that we are sojourners and pilgrims. We are people who have honorable conduct. And though people may wish to speak evil, as they will, Jesus said, the world hated me, it will hate you also. Beware when all men speak well of you. They will speak evil of us, but they will also have to glorify God in the end because they observe the good works which we do. Now I ask you, on the basis of that text, does that not sound like the people of God are to be a holy people? Gentiles would glorify God. And they would do so as they saw the holiness of God's people. As they saw people living this way in this world. People that, as we read later in 1 Peter, we used to be with, we used to be like. And they don't understand what brought about the change. How come you're not running with us in the same flood of dissipation and excess? Why is it? How did you become this holy Joe? How did you become the way that you are? And you begin to tell them that God called me out of darkness into light. God had mercy on me. God has made me His people and God has set me apart and God has given to me His commandments in His book. And Jesus has told me that if I love Him, I will keep His commandments. That's why I live the way that I do. Jesus taught this as well in Matthew 5 and verse 13, where He said, You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. That is to say, it is possible for those who claim to be the disciples of Jesus to become unsavory salt. To lose our taste, to lose our pungency, to lose our power, to keep people from decaying, which is what salt is given. Salt is given to season. Salt was also given as a preservative. And when the salt loses its power, it may look like salt. It may seem to have the chemical compound of salt, but it's worthless for what it was sent to do. And you throw it out and it's trampled underfoot by men. Jesus said, You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What will happen as men see us shine? Glory to God, right? You go back to 1 Peter. I referenced this passage this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Some translations say, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. And brethren, we are in a day and age where we can live this out in a way that maybe we didn't understand a few years ago. And standing for righteousness in this generation, we are called evildoers. When that queen of perverts, Rosie O'Donnell, got quote-unquote married to her lesbian lover this past week, she was allowed to go on Good Morning America and to decry the evil of President Bush asking for a constitutional amendment defining marriage as between a husband and a wife. And she spoke of what this act as intolerable, evil, vile wickedness, the most hateful thing that an American president has ever done. And millions soaked that up. A stand for righteousness will be regarded as evil. You'll be called an evildoer. You're wicked, you're intolerant, you're a bigot. But if you live a holy life, and the Lord God is sanctified in your heart, you better be ready to give an answer for the hope that's in you. Because people are going to ask, and they're going to wonder about you, and your holiness, and your love even for sinful men and women, and your compassion for sinners, and your separation and your lack of hypocrisy is going to make them ashamed when they seek to speak evil of you. Paul put it this way in Philippians 2 and verse 12 and following. He said, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. I use the illustration of the beacon in the darkness drawing you. And Paul says that's what we are in the dark world. And be that beacon by refusing to be the grumbler and the complainer. By living lives you don't have to be ashamed. You're blameless. You're harmless. Children of God without fault. Not without sin. But people know that you consistently live as the people of God. And in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation such as we live in, you'll shine as lights. Let them see a man and a woman love each other in the home. Let them see a wife honoring her husband. Let them see a husband dying to himself for his wife. Let them see them pouring them into their lives into their children. Seeing children who obey father and mother. Let them see single Christians living lives of purity and suppressing at times raging hormones and lustful passions because they're determined to live lives of honor and purity in the sight of God. Let them see young people who aren't swayed with every new fad in the world, running after this fashion and that fashion and this hype thing and that hype thing. Let them see young people living steadily and honorably, and with an eye to please God above all things. And my friend, you'll shine as lights. And again, what happens here? You get the curiosity of people up. People honor God. People glorify God. People speak well of God. They speak well of the church as they live this way. When we live out the purposes of our election, when we begin to live out the prayer of the Lord Jesus, which He prayed on the night in which He was betrayed. You remember what He prayed there, John 17:15? He says, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world." Sometimes you wish He had, but He didn't pray that. He says, "But that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And my friend, that was on the heart of Jesus then, and it's on the heart of Jesus now. We read in Ephesians 5, at verse 25, these words, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Jesus died. He sacrificed Himself. He laid down Himself to make the church without spot and wrinkle. He did it to present her blameless and holy. Not to make her a good time country club to satisfy and salve your conscience that you're going to heaven and letting you live any way you please. He died to make the church special, to make it glorious. And I'll have more to say about that, God willing, later tonight. But brethren, that's the purpose for which Jesus died. Amen. And why is it that the church has such a little grip upon the hearts and minds of the world? Is it not, as we have seen, because there is no appreciable difference between themselves and the church? The world uses profane language. Folks who go to the church use profane language. Unconverted at work are talking about the latest show, and the so-called Christians twine right in. We talked about their rebellious kid. You talk about your rebellious kid. They talk about this kind of music that they're listening to. Oh, my goodness, we're the same. And brethren, the world needs to see a people living by the standards of God's Word without compromise and without apology. And again, by seeing them in our homes and our marriages and our child rearing and our work habits, and our purity of speech and conduct, by our women dressing with godly modesty, by refusing to buy into the filth of the world through entertainment, maybe we will become salty and bright instead of being viewed as self-righteous hypocrites. Perhaps then they will be asking us about our hope. Perhaps then the church will be a light upon the hill leading poor sinners to that light. But again, if the salt loses its flavor, if it loses its pungency, if it loses its ability to prevent decay, it's good for nothing. My friend, an unholy church is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Secondly, dear ones, let me encourage us that we must not lose our confidence in the power of Christian love. On the same night in which He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus condescended to show His servant's heart to His disciples. Do you remember how He removed His outer garment and He girded Himself with a towel and He took the place of a servant washing the feet of His disciples one after another? And in so doing, He left them an example of how they were to serve one another, taking a lowly place among the brethren rather than, as they so often did, arguing which of them was the greatest or the most important. And it was in that context that He spoke the simple and powerful words, which again have been read so many dozens of times from this pulpit, but I will put you in remembrance of them once more. He He said in verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And I mentioned a moment ago his prayer in John 17. Later in that prayer, in verse 21, we read that he prayed that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The world may actually begin to believe that the God of heaven sent his Son into the world when the people of God walk in loving unity with one another. They might actually identify us as the disciples of Jesus when we begin to love one another the way the Lord Jesus did. And again, as I brought out in the Sunday school hour, we do not need a movie from Hollywood to convince unbelievers that God has sent His Son into the world. The proof that people are the disciples of Jesus is not what they do in a movie theater. It's what they do in their lives walking with one another. And brethren, the proof that we are the disciples of Jesus is going to be seen when we act toward one another the way Jesus acted with His people. Some of you know most of you know my pastor from back home, Pastor McDearman. If I began to talk a lot about certain things that he really enjoys, and I'm talking here about some stuff, say, beyond the things of the Word of God. Some of you will know that he really enjoys talking about the Civil War, and that he really enjoys talking about the military. And if you came into my house and you saw a portrait of Robert E. Lee or something like that on my wall, or you heard me quoting this fact and quoting that fact, you would probably say, it's obvious who you're a disciple of. It's obvious who you're trying to imitate. If I started dressing like President Bush and talking like President Bush and spouting his latest speeches, you'd say, boy, it's obvious who you admire. It's obvious who you want to be like. It's obvious who you regard as your master and that you're the disciple. You know what Jesus is saying? Is that when you see a group of people in this world actually loving one another, I mean really truly loving each other, patient, forbearing, not thinking evil, putting the best construction on things, praying for one another, giving for one another. You know what they're going to say? You know, there's somebody else who did that. There's somebody that walked like that and lived like that and who acted like that. Well, you must be one of his followers. You must be trying to be like your master. And they will know that we are his disciples. When the people of God are unified, walking together in purpose and in doctrine and in practice and in love for one another, Jesus said, it is the greatest apologetic to the world that the Father has sent His Son into the world to die for people. And why is that so? I'll tell you one of the reasons I believe so is because it's supernatural. It is beyond our nature to live this way. The world can't live this way. And when they see people living that way, it strikes them that there must be something else at work. Why? Well, Paul tells us in Titus 3 and verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." So that's the way we were. We may have hidden it with niceties and pleasantries, but that's what we were. We lived in malice. We lived in envy, hateful, hating one another. That is, the human heart has a selfish bent toward its own pleasure. It lives for itself. It looks out for number one. And yet somebody begins to see people that look out for others, who put others above themselves, who sacrifice for others, who esteem others more important than themselves. It is then that we demonstrate the reality of the Christian faith. It's then that we have a platform upon which we can speak. And again, as I've reminded us many times, I remind us again, this is no light or petty matter. There is so much at stake in regard to this. And don't think to yourself, well, hey, give us some more of that holiness stuff. Let's talk about that doctrinal stuff. I really like that. But let's not talk about our hearts toward one another because that's harder or it strikes me as sloppy and sentimental, brethren. It's not. It is as crucial as our doctrinal unity. It is as essential as our commitment to biblical means of worship. It is as essential as our commitment to preaching or to prayer or anything else that we have considered. In fact, at times it can be argued that it is even more important. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:8, "And above all things, above everything, have fervent love for one another." Paul put it this way in Colossians 3 and verses 12 and following, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do, but above all things put on love, which is the bond of perfection." Now, what he's just said is really an exposition of what love is and what love does. But what he's saying is above everything. It's almost like he's saying, you take care of this. And that's what Peter went on to say. I didn't quote the whole verse in 1 Peter 4:8. "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." That takes care of a lot of what he talked about. And if you have fervent love for one another, if above all things you put on love, then bitterness, unforgiveness, division, slander, backbiting, gossip, where is there place for that among people who love each other? And if you're tolerating that in your own lives, whispering, backbiting against one another, if you are, and I don't know anyone who is, because I promise if I knew you were, you'd know I knew about it. We'd have words. And God helping me, you'd be brought to repentance. But if you're struggling in those areas, if you're giving into those areas, it's a lack of love. And your lack of love is hindering people from believing that we are the disciples of Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of, well, he hurt me, she hurt me, she said something bad about me, and I'm going to... No. It's a matter of showing the world that God sent His Son into the world. Is that more important than your feelings? Are you willing to cover people's offenses with the blanket of love for the sake of reaching the world for Jesus Christ? We'd better be. I'd be remiss if I neglected 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 1, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." Now, how many would like to have the things Paul speaks of here? "I speak with the tongues of angels. Come to our church. Our preacher's got the gift of prophecy. Meet my friend. They understand all mysteries. They have all knowledge. They have all faith. They can remove mountains. Oh, consider my brother or my sister who is given all things to feed the poor. They are burned out for others." Boy, they're really something in the kingdom of God. And the apostle reminds us by the Spirit that if they have not love, they're nothing. And you could brag about your tongue speaking and your miracle working and your mighty faith and your understanding of doctrine and mysteries and yet be nothing more than a noisome, empty windbag a clanging cymbal causing others to cover their ears whenever you open your mouth. Any of your kids at the age where they like to bang pot lids? What a wonderful sound. Talk about covering with love. Sometimes when people buy my children toys that make noise, you know, I say, "Oh, my brethren, I love them. And they're going to make my life harder for a while." Why? Because there's something about those noises that just grates on you. And some highfalutin so-called Christian who is not a loving man or a loving woman is like that noise. And brethren, it doesn't matter if we memorize the confession and the catechism. It doesn't matter how orthodox we are. It doesn't matter how many Puritans are on our bookshelves, how conversant we are in church history. It doesn't matter how well we pray in prayer meeting. It doesn't matter what somebody thinks your reputation is. If you don't have the love of Jesus Christ flowing from you to His people, then you're nothing. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? You think it's a bit of an exact... No. Hey, a mountain-moving man of faith? Now, that's something. No, it's not. You're nothing. Having all knowledge... Clang. I want to hear it. It's nothing. It's worse than nothing in the church. If you feel in your heart a lack of love, a heart that retains offenses, a heart that is not long-suffering, my friend, that better trouble you. And you'd better make short work of it at the throne of grace and at the cross of the Lord Jesus. That is as problematic to the church. A loveless church is as much a bad testimony as an adulterous church or a drunken church. Do you believe that? In fact, it may even be more so. Now finally, brethren, I want us to be encouraged to not lose our confidence in the singular beauty and purposes of the local gathered church. Now, what I just said there, a lot of people would wonder, what am I talking about? And perhaps even in light of some of what I've said, you may even wonder if I believe it. But I do. We live in the day of the powerful evangelical machine, where the real work of the kingdom, so-called, is done by parachurch ministries. And what's a parachurch ministry? It's a ministry based outside the church. Now, it's supposed to mean alongside the church. That's what parachurch means. Helping the local church. But really, they are extra church or outside the church. They better be called ek-church ministries. Outside of the church ministries. Now, in what I am saying here, I am not doubting the sincerity and the zeal and the commitment of those in those organizations. I am not doubting their love for God and their commitment to do good to the souls of men lost and saved. I am not doubting their desire to please God. I am not doubting that God has even used these organizations to save sinners and edify His saints. Okay? But I am saying this, that the local church, the gathered church, is often treated as an irrelevant institution, powerless to do the real work of ministry. Churches, local gathered assemblies, are powerless to really reach the lost, to edify the saints. Certainly they are powerless to train pastors or to send out missionaries. And in many cases, the view is that the church is irrelevant to these great Christian tasks other than as a resource to get money to keep the parachurch organization alive. I've had a lot of people that have wanted our money, but don't necessarily want to really support the church. But brethren, all of this is in stark contrast to the teaching of God's Word concerning His church. Consider for a moment Ephesians chapter 3. And as you're turning there, I would remind you, most of you, this is one of those Greek words that everybody knows. Everybody's got about five Greek words that they know, right? Logos, ekklesia, agape. Ekklesia is one of them. Ekklesia, the church. What the ekklesia was, as you may know, is the called out assembly. It is a gathering. It is a gathering of people in a localized place. And again, we live in the day and age where the church is predominantly viewed as invisible and universal, but that's not what the word conveys. Now again, there is a universality, there is an invisibility to the church that we could argue, we could discuss. I understand that. But 99.9% of the times in the Word of God, it means what we are tonight. This is what the Bible envisions 99.9% of the time when it talks about the church. When it talks about the church being the body of Christ, when it talks about it being the dwelling place of God by the Spirit, it's talking about local gathered places with real people that worship together with real church officers and a real membership and a real locale that gathered on a real Lord's Day at a real time and place. And this is what is said of that church. Hard to tell where to pick up the reading here in Ephesians chapter 3. Beginning at verse 14, he describes his prayer, his bowing of his knees to the Father and his desire of what God would grant them in regard to the power of the Spirit and their knowledge of the love of Christ. But then he concludes in verse 20, having laid out that wonderful prayer by saying, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus for all ages." Whereas this older King James says, "throughout all ages, world without end, forever and ever. Amen," he says. His vision was that God would be glorified in the gathered church, that this great God, the God who has the power to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think, that God's glory would be displayed through Jesus Christ in local gathered churches scattered throughout the world until the world ended. That's what he said. He didn't say it would happen in a seminary. He didn't say it would happen in Campus Crusade. He didn't say it would happen in Global Outreach or whatever these other organizations are. It would be in local gathered assemblies, the ecclesia, the called out and called together assembly. In chapter 1, another point in which he is talking about his prayer. Another prayer issues in another explosion of praise. And he talks about the power that God has working in us, that power which is like unto the power that He worked in Christ, verse 20, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Jesus Christ is the God who fills all in all. And where is the place where His fullness is shown? It's in the church. Brethren, the church exists for the glory of God. When it is seen in its beauty and in its purity, when it is seen in its identity, it sees itself as an institution which is by God and that exists for the glory of God. It is that institution in which the worship of God and the Word of God are central to its life. One of the problems that we see today is that the church is marketed in terms of what it has to offer men. What do you have for me? What are its programs? Is it fun? Is it relaxing? Is it entertaining? Can I meet people there? And we believe and we assert that the church needs to be far more concerned with the smile of God than with the smile of men. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we read that the church is God's house. It's the house of God. That's the same terminology. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We read there on verse 15 where he says, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought or how you must conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." That's what the church is. So the church is to be. It's not a party house. It's not a fun house. It's not an entertainment center. It is the house of the living God. It is the pillar and the ground of the truth. It's God's house. And it's God's house. It needs to be run God's way. It needs to exist for God's glory. The problem is today, you know, some people talk about this whole thing of seeker-sensitive churches. I sometimes tell people that we are a seeker-sensitive church. And then I point them to John 4, where it says the Father is seeking worshipers in spirit and in truth. And I says we're seeking to be sensitive to that seeker, the one who wants worship in spirit and in truth. Listen to these words of Archibald Brown, a pastor who had been a student of Spurgeon's and remained a friend of Spurgeon's for some years after his studies there. He writes these words, "An evil is in the professed camp of the Lord, so gross, so brazen in its impudence, that the most short-sighted men can hardly fail to notice it." And this is writing in the 1800s, by the way. "During the past few years, it has developed at an abnormal rate, even for evil. It has worked like leaven until the whole lump ferments. Look which way you may, its presence makes itself manifest. Amusement for the people is the leading article advertised by churches. It is only during the past few years that amusement has become a recognized weapon of our warfare and developed into a mission. There has been a steady downgrade in this respect. From speaking out, as the Puritans did, the church has gradually toned down her testimony, then winked at and excused the frivolities of the day. Then she has tolerated them and her boarders, and now she has adopted them and provided a home for them under the plea of reaching the masses and getting the ear of the people. The devil has seldom done a cleverer thing than hinting to the Church of Christ that part of her mission is to provide entertainment for the people with a view of winning them into her ranks. The human nature that lies in every heart has risen to the bait. Here now is an opportunity of gratifying the flesh and yet retaining a comfortable conscience. We can now please ourselves in order to do good to others. The rough old cross can be exchanged for a costume, and the exchange can be made with the benevolent purpose of elevating the people. All this is terribly sad, and the more so because truly gracious souls are being led away by the specious pretext that it is a form of Christian work. They forget that a seemingly beautiful angel may be the devil himself. My first contention is that providing amusement for the people is nowhere spoken of in the Holy Scripture as a function for the church. Now, surely if our Lord had intended His church to be a caterer of entertainment and so counteract the God of this world, He would hardly have left so important a branch of service unmentioned. If it is a Christian work, why did not Christ at least hint of it? 'Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature.' It's clear enough." So it would have been if He had added, "and provide amusement for those who do not relish the gospel." He asked the question, showing that that Christ has given apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors for the perfecting of the saints for the work of ministry. He says, "But where do the public entertainers come in? The Holy Ghost is silent concerning them, and His silence is eloquence. Were the prophets persecuted because they amused the people, or because they refused to? The gospel of amusement has no martyrology. In vain does one look for a promise from God for providing recreation for a godless world. that which has no authority from Christ, no provision made for it by the Spirit, no promise attached to it by God, can only be a lying hypocrite when it lays claims to be a branch of the work of the Lord. And brethren, we've got to stand firm and say this will be God's house. And when it's God's house, it will have its singular character and beauty in the world. And brethren, isn't that what lost people need to see? Isn't that what they need to hear? Do they need to see a group of people that say, hey, we're just like you, and this community is just like the community of the Lord, only we all get to go to heaven when we die? Let them see us as strangers and aliens and pilgrims. Let them see us as a chosen people, a royal nation, a special priesthood, a peculiar people chosen by God. Let them see us as what we are. And brethren, if that's going to be us, then we need to maintain the conviction that the Bible and the Bible alone is going to tell us what the church is, that it alone will define its offices, that it alone will tell us about its members, it alone will tell us what is required of us as the people of God within these ranks. And brethren, when we see that, and when we embrace that, it is then that we may begin to see afresh that the local church is seen in the Word of God as being central to the purposes of God on the earth. The local church is central to the purposes of God and the earth. Now again, as I said, we live in the day of the parachurch. We live in the day as well of the independently minded Christian who floats from place to place without ever committing themselves to the local church. And why is this so? Well, because there's a lot wrong with local churches. And many people have rightly diagnosed the failure of the churches to do their mission. Churches aren't training men for the ministry. Many churches seemingly are incapable of training men for the ministry. And so we rise up as Christians who want to see men trained for the ministry, and they say, if the church won't do it, we'll do it. Church isn't sending out its missionaries, so we'll do it. The church isn't winning the lost, so we'll do it. The church isn't discipling people, so we'll do it. And while many rightly diagnose the failure of the church to do its mission, they give the wrong diagnosis. And the diagnosis is not the abandonment of the church, but rather it is the seeking of its repentance, reformation, and biblical restoration. We need to understand that it is the church, gathered, local, definable congregations. It is that institution which Christ promised to build. It is that institution which is described, again, in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. In verses 19 and following. Listen to what he says. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together, a habitation of God in the Spirit. That's what the church is. The church is the household of God. We are members and fellow citizens and saints in that household. And when we gather together, we form together a holy temple in the Lord. We are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. When believers gather together, they as living stones form, as Peter tells us, the new temple of God, the house of God. And brethren, that promise is given to us and to us alone. When I say us, I mean local churches, all those hearing this. The great commission of the church was fulfilled as preachers of the gospel were sent out by local churches to plant new churches by means of conversion, baptism, and discipleship. That's what you read in your New Testament. Somebody says, I want to go where God is. Somebody says they want to seek God, where God may be found. Well, there is a place where God may be found. There is a place of God's special presence on the earth, and it is the church of Jesus Christ, made up of true saints. It is the house of God. That's what the church is. It's the temple of God on earth. It is the special dwelling place of God by the Spirit. And I say that that needs to be sounded out, and that vision of the church needs to be recaptured by the saints of this hour. You need to understand that when we gather together, we're not about doing our own business. We need to understand it's not our house. It's not building our house. We're not free to move about in our house, and as in this house, as though it were our house. A simple illustration that's been used before, but it may be helpful to bring it out again. If I come over to your house and I start rearranging your furniture, take out a paint can, start painting your wall, and you say, "What in the world are you doing?" I say, "Well, I didn't like the color you had that painted, so I thought I'd..." You might try to remember all the stuff about love you heard tonight. But then you'll say, "Brother, have you lost your wits? It's my house. And we put those things there for a reason." "Yeah, but I don't like..." "It's my house." "Brother, your house, you can put whatever color you want on the wall, but not in my house." And brethren, the church is the house of God. And it's time that it is treated that way again. And maybe if men and women began to treat the church as God's house and not their house, as a place defined by God and furnished by God, a place of God's holy presence, that people would begin to see it as a place of reverence and solemn joy, that they would delight to come to the place where God would meet them by the Spirit, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Well, brethren, I say this is the way forward. It is at least a part of the way forward. It is part of the vision that we need to have as biblical Christians at this time. I'm not here propagating Reformed Baptist visions. That's not what I'm doing. I'm seeking to demonstrate to this generation of believers what the people of God need to do and what we need to do, what we need to be. Brethren, we have been encouraged at times to be like the sons of Issachar, remember, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And brethren, I say this is what we ought to do. Which of these things would you want to leave off? Sound doctrine? Preaching? Prayer? Holiness? Love? A biblical vision for the church? Do you want to leave any of those things off? Brethren, I say it's the way forward. We need to hold fast the pattern of sound words. We need to continue to preach, to edify the saints and to win the lost. We need to have this house be a house of true and earnest prayer. We need to be a people committed to holiness individually and corporately. We need to be a people who embrace the biblical necessity of demonstrably and fervently loving one another. And we need to see this place as the house of God, the place where God dwells by the Spirit. And we need to live out the purposes of God for this place and to believe that the church, equipped by Jesus Christ, is able to do its job. Now, is that going to ensure revival? I don't know. I can't make any promises of that. God has sovereign over His sending of revival. And I'm not saying we do all of these things and it will hit. But I will say this. It is the means of being what God has called us to be. It is the means by which we will be seen as being defined by God's Word and not the spirit of the age. It does mean that one will is going to dominate in this place, and that it is not the will of pragmatism or of old tradition, but the will of Jesus Christ set forth by His Spirit and His unchanging Word. It is the pathway of blessing. It will make us the kind of place that God desires us to be. And brethren, in the end, nothing else matters. That's how I want to live, and that's how I want to die. Now, I don't believe we're going to be the only ones. There are others striving after this. There are others who see these things, and we bless God for it. But brethren, whether or not others do, we must say we will. And as odd and as strange as we already are, we may be viewed as odder and stranger still. But brethren, we have one eyes that we look to, one smile that we seek above all others. May we be a people living for God's honor and God's glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this opportunity that we've had to gather with one another and to go over these simple truths from Your Word. And Father, we see in Your Word the beauty of the Church of Jesus Christ as the place where You will receive honor and glory to the end of the age. We see in Your Word the necessity of our loving one another. We see in Your Word the necessity of our living out the purposes for which Christ died. And Father, we know that the Church, individually and corporately, is destined for that place of holiness. But Father, we pray that even now we would strive to be such in this world. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.